Hump of the middle of the week. We're going to spend our time tonight in the book of Revelation, which has occupied five or at least maybe nine of the last 11 days of our reading, which I saw a couple eyes in their head like, oh boy, right? So it can be that sometimes in reading the book of Revelation, especially when you get into some of the really symbolic imagery and some of those kind of things, it can be a little daunting and it can be a little overwhelming. But tonight we're going to spend time in the places of the book of Revelation that are not quite so symbolic and image-laden, but the ones that are straightforward. We're gonna study the letters of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia. Not all of them, but just a few places in each of them, or at least in five of them, I think, where we might just have a few minutes to have some application for you and for me. As we said, we've had a lot of our readings over the last week from the first seven chapters of Revelation. We also read John 21, which we studied a few weeks ago on Sunday night. And then we had Psalm 23. So we have two very familiar passages and seven that are maybe some of the most avoided of all of the new, of our scriptures, at least in the New Testament. And so tonight we're going to tackle chapters 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation tonight. And I want to do it in terms of what I have simply observed as being what we might call a paradox. Do you know that word, the paradox? What do we mean when we say, what's a paradox? In your own words, how would you define a paradox? Anybody? What's that? Not a paradox. Paradox, right? If we say a paradox, we're talking about something like, if I make a statement that is a paradox, it's something that is seems like it would be untrue, or it seems as though it would be something that wouldn't make any sense, but after maybe a little bit of observation, we realize it actually might be. So it's a statement that looks like it is foolish, or looks like it doesn't make any sense, but actually turns out to be very full of meaning, at least in these instances that we're going to talk about tonight. Now, there are, I've just pulled four of them out, there are others that we probably could have mentioned, but these are statements that Jesus makes that on the surface sound as though they don't really make a lot of sense, because it's kind of a play on words to help us maybe to drive home the meaning that Jesus wants to make. But when we dig a little deeper, we'll find out that they actually are very full of meaning. And the first one may be a little bit of a stretch, but I hope that you'll see where we're going. And the other three are pretty obvious that maybe we'll, as we move along, you'll see what we mean. The first one we're going to start in chapter 2, and we're going to just read the first seven verses. This is maybe one of the two, probably, of the most well-known of these letters, simply because of the phrasing and the words that Jesus uses. This is the letter to the church at Ephesus. So maybe we should say just a couple things before we dig in. These are, of course, this is the revelation of John, that he is writing from the Isle of Patmos, likely near the end of his life. We don't need to get into all the discussions on when it was written and all of that kind of thing for the meaning that we're going to do try to pull out tonight. But these are letters that Jesus essentially dictates, or at least in some way is revealed to John, and so he writes the words of Jesus in the form of a letter to each of these seven churches in the region of Asia Minor, which today would be modern-day Turkey, north of Greece, up into the nation of Turkey. They are cities, each of which you can still visit today. The ruins of them are still evident in all of them. You can go stand in the ruins of Ephesus in the great amphitheater where the riot took place from the book of Acts, in which Paul sort of in his preaching incited the riot. You can go to the city of Sardis and stand in the ruins and look up at the Acropolis above that will maybe is alluded to through some of the things that Jesus says in the letters. You can visit these cities, and so they are cities that are still there. None of them are particularly thriving in the way that they would have been in this day. Each of them would have been significant. Each of them had their own sort of prime place among their region, to be a significant city or be of great influence or be a center of business or a center of religious influence or something like that. And each of them had a church of the Lord in them. And so each of them had a significant Christian population that had their own sort of, we could call them battles, or we had their own individual problems to deal with. Some of them are internal. Some of the things that they deal with are have to do with personal faith or with personal problems or things. Some of them are external, with through persecution or through influence of idolatrous worship or worldliness or something like that. But each of them receive a letter from the Lord, and each of them have some sort of a commendation, and all but two have corrections in which we're told, here's some things that need to be fixed. And we're going to look at four of these tonight, not all seven. Four of them contain one of these paradoxes we're going to talk about tonight. Three of them are on the negative side, and one of them is on the very positive side. And so we're going to do that tonight. Yes, Ruth? Feel free. In which city? In Ephesus. Ruth got to go to Ephesus. I envy. Really? During the day in the city, so that they had plumbing that was only usable by men, not for the women. But the strange ways of the ancient peoples, I'll tell you. I would love to be able to go. It'd be a fascinating trip to take. So I envy. But it'd be a really interesting trip, of course, to do. Let's start in Ephesus. That's where we're going to start tonight. In Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. And I'm going to jump back and forth between my New King James and my ESV as well, so just follow along wherever you are, and we'll move along. Let's start in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we'll stop right there. As I mentioned, this one is not quite as evident, although the lesson itself to me is. I've simply said that the church at Ephesus, and the statement that we're going to make, is a church that is faithful, but is also forgetful. It is something that is, that Jesus has a lot of good things to say, and he praises them for what's going on, but also says, but you're missing a rather important piece of what is an important piece of faithfulness to God. And so they are faithful, yes, but also there's something that's missing that's going to maybe complete what we would call faithfulness. Let's look at a few of what we're talking about. Look at the positive qualities of the church first. Look at the positive things Jesus has to say about them. What are they? How would you describe them? So he lists them here. They are, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, I know you can't bear those who are evil, you've tested those people who say they're apostles and not, you found them to be liars, you've persevered, you have patience, all of those things that are mentioned. How would you describe a church, maybe in your words or maybe in practical terms? What would a church look like today, maybe we could say, if these things are part of a congregation's work? What do you think? I'm going to depend on you tonight, so we have to shake out the cobwebs and talk with us a little bit tonight. How would you summarize the church's work at Ephesus, maybe? They're not asleep, right? Not like us, not like some of us, right? They're not asleep. They are a church that's not sitting around not doing anything, right? They're a church that seems to be doing something. Someone else, right? They are tough, right? They've had a lot to go through, which has maybe thickened the skin and has caused them to be tough and persevering. What else? Yes, David. Okay, so they are familiar and aware of truth and what has been taught by the apostles and are actively promoting that and defending against the people who would charge against that. And so these people that are not apostles but are defending against them. Dennis.
Based on those first three verses, if we were traveling through that part of the world looking for a place to worship, we would classify them as a faithful congregation.
All right. It would seem to be a good way to say, if Dennis said, if we're traveling through, we might find ourselves comfortable there because these folks seem to be a nice, faithful group of people, right? A good, strong, faithful congregation of the Lord, right? Think about the things that are mentioned, right? They are, I know your works. I know that you are laboring. What is implied as a church that labors? It means they're putting forth effort. As Ms. Tindall said, they're not asleep. They're not just sitting on their hands. They're a church that's working. They are laboring. They are a church that is persevering, tough, right? They are the church that, if your Bible may say patience, patience and the word perseverance are interchangeable often, come from the same word in the language of the New Testament. It's a church that's pressing on. It's a church that's enduring the things that are happening, and they are continuing their work and pushing. They are one that perseveres. They have patience. They are laboring for my name's sake and have not become weary, verse 3 says. They seem to be a congregation that maybe we would that we might be comfortable with. Some writers have called them, at least in one place, they've called them a doctrinally sound church because they are dealing with things that are false, right? So they are one who is standing up for things that are true and right, at least from what we would call a biblical standpoint, and they are laboring for the Lord. However, it is also a church which has forgotten something. And what is it that they have forgotten? All right, so in the language of the King James, and that's carried through in that beautiful language, they have forgotten their first love, or they have left their first love. In the newer versions, they have, what does it say? It's they have abandoned the love that you had at first. What's the problem with that? Why is that an issue for Jesus? Yes, sir.
Well, just maybe. Things that they had been doing, they were doing it out of duty rather than out of love.
Okay. So it may be an issue of motivation or an issue of what is it that's causing them, what's instigating their work? What is it? It may be that they are no longer doing it out of love for the Lord or love for other people, but it may be that we're dealing with an issue of being motivated by duty or rote sort of action and the habit, and just what has been asked of us, we're supposed to do it, so we're going to do it, and it doesn't matter how faithfully they're doing it. Jesus may have an issue with that, to say it's not a, these things, although you have worked hard, are not things that are to be done simply out of motivated, habitual, dutiful actions, but are something that may be more. So it might be something that is of motivation. It also might be an issue, and maybe it's a combination of the two, that it is, at least in the ESV lends itself to think one way, and some of the older versions lend itself to think the other way. I tend to think it's probably a combination of the two. We're dealing with, in the newer versions, would lend to think that it's maybe a matter of intensity, maybe, of how exuberant your expressions of love are, of whether the love that we are expressing is something that is one writer called it fiery devotion, I think is what he said. Is it a matter of devotion that is passionate, or it is a matter of just going about and just going through maybe the motions? I used to, and I had a teacher explain it this way when I was in school, and I'll never forget it. And I've talked to our young people about this, and I don't think I have in here, but if you have, my wife tells me I repeat, so bear with me. One of my teachers, he was in his 60s, and so he could say things like this. So he would say, the worst invention ever in his mind when he was a young man was the bucket seat. He said it was the worst invention ever. Because he said in the old cars that we used to drive, he said, I had those old cars that had the nice long bench seat in the front, which meant that my girlfriend could sit as close to me in the car as she wished to sit. She would eventually become his wife, so he could talk about it this way. So he would say she could sit as close to me as she wanted until the invention of those bucket seats, which meant she's now on the other side of the car. Now, he described it this way by saying, the lengths to which we went to craft and create a seat for her on top of everything that is between the bucket seats was something that to him was amazing. To say the lengths that we went to, how many jackets and pillows and things we could pile in the middle so that my future wife and I could sit near each other in the car. Now, compare that to what he would say, the fact that we sit in our own recliners on the other side of the living room with furniture between us, right? Do you see the difference between love that you had at first and maybe love that has matured 20 or 30 years ago? Of course, this is a facetious example, but you realize that it is initial, excited, passionate, wishful love versus love that maybe has not as much energy as it used to have. And it's something that is stuck in my mind to help us think, and this is the way the ESV reads it. Love you had at first, yes.
One of the paraphrases even translates this, you don't love like you did.
You don't love like you did in one of the paraphrase versions, which is you don't love like you did. I like it. This is so we've got an issue where it is maybe a matter of motivation, where we're not we're more motivated by duty, and maybe it's a matter of not going quite to the excited and great lengths that we used to go to express our love like we would have when we were dating our spouse. And now we're talking about the same sort of thing with the expression of love for one another and for the Lord, that when we first loved the Lord, whether those expressions have carried on and continued through the years or whether those things have begun to fade. Yes, Mrs. Temple. And this is the combination of all of those things, I think, and it's a good way to put those things together, to say it's the motivation and the examples used for going and correcting the people that are wrong or teaching the people that are wrong, not done so or motivated not because we want to stand up or to be maybe dutiful, but to stand up for what is right because we love those people or we love the Lord, or we want to stand up for what is right because we love the truth. Or so it's a motivation that's translates into action and is combined in all of these things. I think it's a good way, it's worthy of thought, and it's a good way to think about sort of this congregation that is faithful in many ways, and we've prayed, and Jesus praises them, and we've listed all the things that they're doing well. And on the other hand, Jesus has to stop and say, but here's something that you are forgetting, and if you keep forgetting it, the consequences are not good. And he actually says you need to repent of those things. You need to stop doing those things, or else we're going to take away your lampstand. What do we mean by that, do you think? What's the significance of having a lampstand removed? We don't know for maybe. Sorry? Okay, so taking away darkness. Somebody said something over here. The light has been removed, right? Taking away the light that they have in the community. Maybe it means that the church is going to be taken away and allow the people to take over in the way that they were wanting to. It could be the influence that they have in the community or in their city. Yes? Cease to be a church of the Lord if you look at the last part of chapter 1, in which they've been allowed to just progress and do in many different ways. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we're dealing with the identity of these body of people, and the Lord possibly removing it from that. For sake of time, we probably should move on, although this is a fun passage to spend time on. There are lots of places in our New Testament that we could, or in our Old Testaments and New Testaments as well, that we could spend time talking about. I had Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, in which the Lord says, you can bring me your rams, or bring me your 10,000 rivers of oil, but you know what I've required of you to do justly and to walk humbly with, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, dealing with things of the heart and motivations of the heart. Yes, Ruth, you have your hand up? Well, it would be, you know, the seven stars or the angels of the seven churches. Maybe it would be, I don't think it is representative of any leaders in the churches themselves. But if the whole of chapter 1 gives us the identity that, or gives us the imagery of these angels that are maybe, I don't, would you call them something specific, or is it just imagery for the church? Go ahead, because if you have something specific.
It's been one of the things that's been most discussed. Some believe that it's an angel sent to bear this message to John to the churches. Some think it represents eldership as a whole. I think it represents the preachers of these churches. Probably the best is to take it as a messenger. Some think it represents even the spiritual life of the congregation itself.
Okay, that would be a new one. I would tend to not think of it as the leaders on earth of the leadership, but that's just me. There, let's move on to the next one first. Yeah, go ahead.
Can I mention my most thought-provoking summary I've ever read of the letter to the church at Ephesus is, you have not grown weary, but you have lost your warmth.
You have not grown weary, but you have lost your warmth. It's a good summary of the letter to the church of Ephesians. That's worthy of your thought. You have not grown weary, but you have lost your warmth. Interesting. Let's look at the next church, chapter 2, and we'll just start right in in verse 8. Let's read, to the church, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and who came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful in the face of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We'll stop right there. This one is a little more obvious when of a paradox in the way that we mentioned it at the beginning, in which Jesus describes a group of people who are both poor and at the same time also rich, if you see what we mean. It doesn't seem to make any sense that a people could be poor but yet also at the same time be rich. What's going on that prompts the letter? What do we know about them? Look at some of the things that we've mentioned. What are the qualities of this congregation? What do we know about them right off? I think it seems right away that we're told, I know your works, I know what's going on. Jesus says, I also know that you're dealing with tribulation. What's tribulation? What do we mean? Pressure and trouble, difficult times, things that are weighing on them, or heavy weights are placed on them, tribulation. We're also told that they're dealing with tribulation and also poverty. It's likely, I think anyway, it's likely we're talking about actual poverty, a group of people that are not of the upper class in this particular city that is ruled by worldly people, and it is a great religious center of pagan gods and goddesses in this place, and is the church will probably be a group of people that would be at least maybe through influence or power in the city, would be rather insignificant. And so we're talking about a people that are of the lower class, that probably literally are poor and cast-offs from the main of society. We're told that they are under pressure from the Jewish people, who are say they are Jews, but they are not. They are actually not, but rather they are a synagogue of Satan. If you go back and you remember in your mind after the situation of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen delivers the great discourse. And at the end of chapter 7, he is stoned to death. And at the beginning of chapter 8, what happens in the city of Jerusalem and beyond from there? Do you remember? The church begins to spread, and what also spreads with them as a result of the stoning of Stephen and sort of incited by the Apostle Paul as well. Or not the Apostle at the time, but Saul. It was a great persecution arises, we're told, led by the Jewish people, at least of that time, at least by many of the leaders, probably not all of the individual people, but at least the Jewish leaders. A great persecution arises, which causes many of those people to scatter from Jerusalem. And it turns out that in the empire, in the Roman Empire, many of these Jewish leaders end up being sort of in cahoots with the Roman government, against whom they have rebelled for so many years, and it makes a strange agreement between these people. But they end up sort of working together in persecution of Christian people. And in Smyrna, that is evidently the case, in which Jesus says you're dealing with persecution from the Jewish people that are not actually Jews, but calls them a synagogue of Satan. And then he tells them not to be afraid. Don't fear any of those things that you're about to suffer, which means they don't have a bright future in front of them, at least from the sense of dealing with physical pain and physical circumstances. And indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. In other words, and maybe it's literal prison. Maybe surely some of them were thrown into prison and arrested for what they were doing. And certainly some of them, it could be a symbolic way of saying you're going to be under a lot of pressure and bondage, and you're going to suffer at the hands of Satan, at the hands of these people. You'll be tested, and you'll be tried, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days, just talking about a particular period of time, not a literal 10 days. But all of this, with all of this stuff, this is not a pretty picture, right? This is not something that's going on. But in the midst of this, if you notice the parenthetical statement at the beginning of this, it's so beautifully inserted in the middle of here, in which Jesus said, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and then in parentheses, as if it's just a stated fact that everybody knows, but you are rich. And so you have this play on words between the group of people who is at the same time poor and rich, both at the same time. How can these people be, in what ways can we call these people rich, even though they are in the same, and through all of their circumstances, very poor? In what ways might they be rich, do you think? Rich in good works is a good one. Somebody back there. All right, so they are rich because of the presence of the Lord that they've got with them, right? What else? What else might make them rich? Okay, so we've got the promise in it, and it's sort of inserted here throughout, and especially at the end, be faithful unto death, or be faithful even in the face of death, if you read it literally. Be faithful when you're faced with death, and you'll receive a crown of life. We've got something to look forward to. What else might you say, what might you think about that would cause these people to be called rich? Right, so they've got something that is much greater than what we would call, you know, wealth in this world. It's something that none of these things can remove. He calls even the second death can't even take it away. You've got something which is greater. They are rich because they have hope. They are rich because they have this the presence of their Savior that we mentioned a few minutes ago. They're rich because they have confidence in deliverance and confidence in hope, this promise of victory that is coming. Right? All of these things can cause these folks to be both at the same time poor and yet rich. And I was thinking about, as you read this, and examples of these people that we find a paradox here at the same time. You have somebody like in the book of 3 John, in which John begins his letter that he writes to the man named Gaius, And he writes just a couple pages back, if you want to turn and read. To the elder, the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, 3 John verse 1. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in your health, just as your soul prospers. In other words, I wish the rest of your life could be going as well as your soul is going, essentially, right? By saying, evidently his health is not well, and evidently the rest of the things of his life are not going so well. And John's prayer is, I wish that as well as your soul is doing, that the rest of your life could be going that well. Well, what a compliment, isn't it? What a compliment to be able to say, if only everything else could be as good as your soul. That would be something great. But that's an example of a person who obviously is poor in many ways because he's got a lot of things to deal with, evidently, particularly health problems, but yet at the same time is very rich because of what he is able to have, a relationship with the Lord and having a soul that is prosperous. And then I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. You recognize that one if we read it. This is from the pen of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, dealing with the presence of Jesus and the coming of Jesus from heaven to earth. I speak, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, we through his poverty might become rich. In other words, it's a role reversal, sort of, in which Jesus, who was rich, gave up riches to become poor, so that we who live in poverty may be able to get rid of those things and be able to have riches. We can be rich because we've got this kind of hope that we've got to look forward to. We can be rich, and we've listed all of these things that allow these people to be able to have these kind of riches that don't have anything to do with wealth, but have everything to do with hope and love and sincerity and truth and confidence and victory and all of those things that we sort of are insinuated through this passage. And so we have the Savior to be able to say, yes, you can be rich, even though maybe we are poor in this life in many ways. So we've got a church that's poor but yet also rich. Let's go to chapter 3. The very next chapter, verse chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1 and we'll read about the church in Sardis. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent, and therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I'll come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not yet defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name for the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we have a church in another paradoxical way that is both at the same time, or at least in by appearance, is alive, but actually is dead. And so you see the two things. Jesus said, you, I know your works. This is a familiar phrase, right? I know your works. I know what's going on. And I know that, at least to the eyes of everybody else, you are alive. By reputation, you are alive. Or by name, you have a name that you are alive in the New King James. But actually, I know that you are dead. And so it's a church that is both alive and dead. This is a situation here of maybe we could call it reputation versus reality, where the appearance of things is rather different than the actuality of things and what's actually going on. You have a name that you're alive and you are dead. What do we mean by that? How can a church appear from the outside to be alive and yet be dead at the same time? What does a church in that spot look like even today, do you think? Okay, hypocritical. Hypocrisy has to be a word, right? to put on a show, maybe. What else? What does a church look like that appears to be alive but yet is dead? What are the qualities or characteristics of such a congregation? Yes, David. I'm sorry? Okay, so just to focus on self. It's a selfish or self-righteous or worried about only things that are going on inside and not concerned with outside, maybe. Sure?
Maybe living on their past.
Okay. Living on their past. Go ahead. What do you mean?
Past efforts, people who have been there before.
Mm-hmm. So depending on who we used to be or on actions or motivations or who we used to be, the things we've not followed through with, sure, all good things to think about. Housekeeping, okay, so concerning only the stuff that's going on right here, right, to making sure that everything looks pretty and is clean and dusted and well cared for and the vacuum is run, right, all of that kind of stuff, metaphorically speaking, of course. So we're talking about just keeping the appearance up, right? There isn't a lot of condemnation in this letter. There's not a lot where Jesus, like the other letters where he would come out and say, I have this against you, and you are, you're giving heed to the Nicolaitans, and you have a Jezebel, and you are giving in to worldliness and immorality, and I have this against you, and you're doing this idol practices or idol worship. There's not much of that in this letter, but it seems to sort of be a sense maybe of apathy. Right? You know what we mean by that? Of apathy, of just not necessarily really caring a lot about what's going on. The hardship, the persecution is not there. They're not, in fact, the place here in which he said, some of the other versions give an interesting reading. I didn't bring any with me, but I've not found your works perfect before God. Maybe some of the other versions have said, I've not found your works tested and tried. They're not a church that has been hardened and worked and having to be tough like the other congregations because things maybe seem to be a little easier here. Maybe we can sympathize a little bit with that because we don't endure the kinds of things that these... We live in a society where we can have things easy compared to many other cultures in the world. But apathy maybe is a part of it. They look alive, but Jesus has to essentially say, wake up. Realize what's going on. Understand. Maybe there's something more. Jesus sort of gives this insinuation later that you still have a few of you who haven't soiled their garments, who are not dirtied up their garments. Maybe we're dealing with maybe the apathy that Jesus is talking about is the fact that they're involving themselves in practices that are soiling their garments but not realizing that it's a big deal. Right? They don't really care about the fact that there's maybe worldliness creeping in and maybe there are some of these things that are slowly inching their way into the body. And it doesn't seem to raise any flags to them because they're just pressing along. They're still just working to make sure their appearance is good. There's that great parable of Jesus that he tells, and we don't have time to do it all, but the great parable that he, in which he curses the fig tree. He goes to the fig tree to grab a fig, and it's full of beautiful leaves, and he comes to pick a fig, and there are no figs. And he curses the tree and then just moves on. And the next day they come back, and it's withered, and it's died, and it's seemingly incomprehensible. It just seems like Jesus just got mad at a tree and used his power because he was angry. But if you realize, and there's so many different ways to read it and understand it, but the one that makes most sense to me is the fact that fig trees produce fruit before they produce leaves. In other words, the fig trees come and then the leaves, or the figs come and then the leaves come. And so if you see a tree that's full of leaves, you can assume that the tree is also full of figs, right? And he shows up and there is no figs. And essentially it's a lesson that the tree looks like it's doing a lot of good. It's actually not doing anything. It's nothing but leaves, right? It's just full of leaves. It's telling the world that, hey, I'm producing a lot of fruit, but in actuality it's not doing anything. This is maybe kind of what we're dealing with here. A church that is alive but is also dead. We've got 5 minutes left, so we can do one more in 5 minutes, I think, if we rush. The last one here, go over to the church at Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold, and would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth, or I'll vomit you out of my mouth, the old versions say. For you say, I am rich, I am prospering, and I need nothing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What you get is a presentation of a church that needs nothing, while at the same time needs everything. Right? Where Jesus said, you have become so comfortable by looking back and saying, well, I mean, we've got wealth, and we seem to be doing okay, and we're prospering, and I don't see anything wrong. I don't see anything that needs to change. Everything's going just fine. We're okay. In which Jesus says, actually, you need everything. You don't realize that you are, and listen to the noun, or listen to the description he gives, right? You don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Tell us what you really think, Jesus, right? This is, it gives the list of things that are as bad as you can think about, as bad as you can get. For our people who are sitting back and saying, well, we've got everything we need. Everything seems all right to me. It's a church that needs nothing, but also at the same time needs everything. They're not cold, they're not hot. You know the feeling of ordering a cup of coffee and you expect it to be nice and piping hot, and you take a drink and it's lukewarm. You know the taste of that, right? Nobody likes to have lukewarm coffee unless you drink that stuff that's got ice in it. Coffee's not meant to be cold. I don't understand that. But if you drink this, it's lukewarm. Nobody likes the taste of that. Essentially, that's what we're doing, right? The natural reflex is to say, ooh. It's the same idea. It's the same imagery that Jesus uses. You're lukewarm, and it's going to cause me to spit you out because it's not what it doesn't taste. It doesn't sit well with God. The word is vomit, right? Originally, right? The reason that happens is because your body thinks it doesn't need it. Your body doesn't want it. And so it's removing itself and saying, get out of here. It doesn't sit well with me. Essentially, that's the imagery. Lukewarm churches do not sit well with God. But be able to say, it is a church that doesn't need anything because they believe they've got everything. But actually, Jesus says, you need everything. We're going to have to stop because we're out of time. But take some time to think about all that Jesus has to say about to these seven churches. We just pulled out a few of them. There's a great, great, great amount of application in all of them. Keep on your Bible reading. I think I have one more week of this, maybe two. I think maybe two more. Bill is going to pick it up. I'm going to continue through April, and then we're going to trade off, and I'm going to go back to our hole back in the back with our teenagers, and Bill will be back. I've got two more Wednesdays, and Bill will be back on the 1st of May, and then we're going to move into, hopefully, another summer series like we did last summer with some guest speakers coming in. So this